The sermon text today comes from the 9th chapter of Acts, beginning at the 19th verse. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing his strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that for our own assembly this morning is that you would enable us to go on in the fear of the Lord as a worshiping body and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit who makes the gospel promises illumined for us and who makes the ministry of Jesus Christ brought home to our hearts and who applies his work of redemption to our lives. How we pray for that to continue and for your church to increase as the Lord Jesus builds this morning through his word and spirit. Father, thank you for calling Saul of Tarsus to yourself. And thank you for the hope that this gives to everyone in this room, that no one is so far away that they cannot be found by the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you that he never stops looking, and he is able, even in this room, to find those who have lost their way and who walk in darkness and who live under a power not of God's. And I pray, Father, that you would manifest the glory of Jesus Christ in this room this morning by bringing to life some who are dead, and that you would show him to be an almighty Savior and gracious King this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Certain places exert a tremendous power over us. Some because of associations with positive things and some with negative. When I sat with Maria in the Rose Garden in Berkeley, not this past summer, but the summer before in 2004, and sat there with our children and watched them running up and down these steps, I was struck with great power by the goodness of God. That's the good place. Because that was where Maria and I had, in 1986, first kissed. And to think in that place about paths of God's grace that He had led us on from that place. Place is very powerful. And there are also certain places that are painful for us to go. And when you reflect on why, or when I reflect on why that might be the case, why it is that place is able to exert such a power over us, I think that it is because geography and biography intersect in places. And that was very much the case, I think, for Saul in this passage. This is a very interesting passage because in the span of 13 verses, we cover, Luke gives us a summary of what is really the first 3 years of Saul's Christian life. Now, you wouldn't know that necessarily from the passage itself. You need to go to Galatians 1 and Paul's own account of those early years of his discipleship. But it's very significant that in those 3 years, in the opening phases of his life as a Christian, that the Lord Jesus leads him sovereignly back through some places. And for Paul, or Saul, it's very true, I think, in this passage that there is an intersection between geography and his spiritual biography. There are four places that the Lord takes him in this passage. I don't know if you noticed it. First, he's in Damascus. And then he goes to Jerusalem. And then he goes to Caesarea. And then he goes to Tarsus. Now, in each one of those places, what Saul finds, as I hope to show you, is something of great significance in his own spiritual biography. Because what the Lord Jesus does over the course of that journey of traversing those four places is what the Lord Jesus does in Saul's life is to take him back into his biography, but this time with the gospel. And he takes him there, I think, to explore and to open up two relationships that are of great importance in Saul's life and actually in each of ours as well. Saul's relationship to the church. And so we'll think about our relationship to the church. And secondly, Saul's relationship to his past. And so I want to finish this morning by concluding with some reflections on our relationship to our past and what the gospel has to say about that. So let's think, my friends, first about following Saul's footsteps in Damascus. Now, very important to see that we're getting a summary here. Biblical writers don't often answer questions that we want them to answer, and that can be immensely aggravating. There's a whole lot of stuff I want to know about Saul, and Luke doesn't want to tell me. Luke has a different purpose. Luke's purpose is not to give us a biography of Paul. That's not the purpose of the book of Acts. The purpose of the book of Acts is to give us an account for how the church grew and advanced from Jerusalem to reach, in chapter 28, right, the capital of the Roman Empire. And so, guided by that purpose, Luke just is very free to give us a summary of the first 3 years of Saul's life. And those first 3 years are largely spent in and around Damascus after his conversion. We know it not from Luke, but from Paul in Galatians 1:15 through 18, where Paul basically explains, and we'll see this more next week. So I'm going to breeze over it now. But where Paul basically explains in Galatians 1 that he had two stints, if you will, of time in Damascus that were interrupted by some time of an unspecified length and for purposes that we don't know because the New Testament doesn't tell us exactly what he did, where he went to Arabia. And he was in Arabia for a season and then he came back to Damascus and then goes to Jerusalem and Caesarea and Tarsus. Now, we don't know what Saul was doing in Arabia. I want to know that. God doesn't think I need to know that. So we're going to deal with a summary here. But let's look, basically, at Damascus and look at what we find Saul encountering. It's very clear that in an immediate way after his conversion, right, verses 19 through 22, Saul is on the growth curve big time. He's making rapid progress. I mean, immediately he is entering the same synagogues. This is the irony that's so glorious in this passage. Why did he go to Damascus? To go into the synagogues. To root Christians out and to belittle Jesus Christ. What's he doing in Damascus now? He's in the synagogues. Same synagogues. For what purpose? To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to build Christians up. You see the power of God on display in the reversal of Saul's purpose. It is wonderful. And the people are amazed at this because they know who this guy is. I mean, this was the destroyer. He was the enforcer from Jerusalem, but he grows so quickly. And Luke gives us this summary in verse 22 where he says, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, that this Jesus is the Christ. He keeps growing. Now, I suspect that Luke gives us that kind of summary statement in verse 22 because that's about the early phase of his discipleship. And I believe Saul went to Arabia at that point and then came back because verse 23 then opens up a different window onto time in Damascus. I think it's a different chapter and phase of his time in Damascus. And there are three factors in the text that seem to indicate there's been a lot of time that's gone by since Saul was converted. First, in verse 23, Saul is said to have been plotted against by the Jews after many days had elapsed. You notice that? And the Jews are plotting together against him now. Why would they be doing that? He's become a problem, right? I mean, he's not just a flash in the pan. He is not going away. He is staying in the synagogues. He is proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He is a permanent presence and has become a problem in the Jewish community in Damascus. And so the leaders need to respond to him. They need to kill him. And then in verse 25, when in response to that persecution, he escapes escapes Damascus. Notice he does so, but Luke tells us that it's his disciples who help him do that. Well, now where did he suddenly get disciples? See, Saul, I think what Luke is telling us is Saul has been a presence now in the church in Damascus for a while, and he has developed, right, a following of men whom he is investing in, and they now look to him as their leader, which was not the case in verses 19 through 22. So Saul has been growing in the church. What I think is striking here, and we're going to keep coming back to this theme of the church's importance. You notice we can't get away from it. It's everywhere in the book of Acts. As the gospel advances, so does the church advance. The church is the primary means by which, right, Jesus extends his kingdom in the world. So it's not surprising that when Saul is converted, his life would reflect the importance of the church. That was true at the beginning of his discipleship, right? As soon as he's converted, where is he? He's with the disciples, verse 19. Where is he now after he's gone to Arabia, after he's grown, after he's got a following? What is he doing? He's discipling people in the church. It's a remarkable thing when you think about two particular aspects of Saul's experience that might make him think that he didn't have to do that. How about try this first? Did you ever wonder how it happened that there were Christians in Damascus to begin with? Where did they come from? I mean, within the corners of the book of Acts, the only way to explain the presence of Christians in Damascus is that they were refugees from the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem in chapter 8, which was led by none other than Saul. So get this. You're Saul. You're converted. Where do you worship? Who do you pray with? I mean, Ananias is just the first of many conversations you're going to have with people where the power of the gospel to empower forgiveness and humility is going to need to be exercised over and over and over again. Because there are going to be people whose relatives or friends were imprisoned, maybe even killed, in Jerusalem under Saul's leadership, who he is now going to be with in church. Now, I want you to think about how hard that would be for you to do, to face that kind of relational pressure. And I want you to think about it from both sides. How hard would it be for you as Saul, who knows what you have done, to engage in relationship with those people in humility and to ask for their forgiveness and to come and to seek reconciliation in the Lord Jesus? And how hard would it be for you as somebody on the other side who had a friend who was imprisoned and dragged out of their house? You who are a refugee because of this man's fierce passion. How are you going to manage that? Saul engages with the church. All kinds of reasons for him not to, and yet he does. It's even more amazing, I think, when you think about Saul's experience. I mean, Saul had an experience with the risen Lord Jesus Christ that is uncommon. That would be one way to say it. Uncommon to see the Lord of glory. I mean, the Lord Jesus he saw on the road to Damascus was very different in a certain sense from the one who had appeared to over 500 people, right? Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Because when the Lord makes his post-resurrection appearances to disciples in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, people are not falling on their faces, are they? There is a sense in which his glory is still powerfully veiled. And he has not ascended yet to the Father's right hand. So the Jesus whom Saul encounters is the exalted Christ. Now, if any experience spiritually might begin to make you think that you didn't have to hook up with the church, that would be it. If any experience might make you begin to believe that you were authorized to be a spiritual freelancer, that would certainly qualify. And you notice that for all the radical extent of his spiritual experience, Saul, not only at the beginning of his Christian life, but as he's maturing rapidly, stays connected with the church. So how about you? Do you think that there's relational baggage that keeps you from being involved in the church? What impediments are there for you to going deeper in your relationship to the body of Christ here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church? Is there some kind of impediment that you have, some kind of unfinished business that exists between you and someone else in the church, whether they know it or not? My friends, is it of the magnitude that Saul and the church in Damascus needed to address and overcome? I don't think so. So that doesn't give you an excuse to stay at the fringes of the church. How about your spiritual experience? Do you think you're learned? Do you think you've had a deep experience with Jesus Christ? Do you think you know a lot and you've walked with the Lord a long time? Have you begun to believe that you don't need to be in the church either to give or to learn? Well, Saul had an experience unlike any of you or me. And yet he was humble enough to move both relationally toward people in the church, to invest in the church, to receive grace in the church, and to be taught in the church. But he gets persecuted. And so from the very beginning now, we see that the Lord Jesus is correct in verse 16 when he says that, Ananias, you just go to Saul and you let me worry about him because I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. From the very beginning of his ministry, he's persecuted. They're trying to kill him. So where does he go? Where does the Lord Jesus lead him? Back to Arabia? Back out in the desert where not that many people know? No, where does he go? Goes to the harder place. Do you see what's happening? The Lord Jesus is making him backtrack. And he goes back to Jerusalem now. This road is getting steep. I want you to think about the significance of Jerusalem for Saul. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him to walk back into Jerusalem? I mean, Jerusalem. This is the city now. Once was his city. And now it's a city where he's going to be confronted by lost relationships. He's been gone for 3 years. Who knows what word is on the street in Jerusalem about Saul? Is he dead? Has he gone crazy? Is he like Nebuchadnezzar who's gone out into the in the wilderness and his fingernails have grown long and his hair has grown long? Has he lost his mind? What are all these rumors about him ministering in the name of Jesus Christ in Damascus? This is outrageous. He can't go to the Sanhedrin where he once was so welcomed. He can't go to Gamaliel, his teacher for many years. Where does Saul go? A city, when he enters it, where he's going to be confronted by the reality of the loss of his prestige, the radical turn that Jesus has brought into his life away from his what he thought defined his life. Right? The path that he was going to follow. He was at the forefront of his contemporaries in Judaism, he says in Philippians 3, because he was zealous for the ancestral traditions. And now he comes into Jerusalem. He's got lost opportunities. He's got lost relationships. He's got lost prestige. He's totally isolated. And now the city that he thought he knew is so different because the history that's unfolded in that city. Now, what matters to him is so different. He's disoriented. Can you imagine if he went to the Garden of Gethsemane? Different landmarks would matter to him. Did he go to Golgotha? Did he go to the empty tomb? I don't know. I wish Luke would tell me. What Luke tells me, what the Holy Spirit wants me to know, is that he sought out the church. Okay, he sought the church out again. It's remarkable that in Jerusalem, Saul proves that his movement toward the church is not a fluke of geography. It's not limited to Damascus. This is what Christian identity is for Saul, right? He has to try immediately, notice verse 26, to associate with the disciples. He moves churchward, but the church doesn't do so well, does it? The church does not move Saulward. You see that? Why? It says that they were afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. See, the scandal of grace, remember from last week? The scandal of grace is so great that the church in Jerusalem cannot believe that their Osama bin Laden has been converted and brought under the lordship of Christ. And I wonder what that felt like. What must it have felt like to be somebody who you knew yourself to be a Christian, you knew you'd ministered faithfully for 3 years, and you'd endured persecution, you had labored hard for Christ, you come to Jerusalem, the very womb of the church, and now you can't even get anybody to give you a hearing because you're haunted by your history. Your history has followed you, at least in part. But Barnabas does quite well, doesn't he? He is one special guy. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul is hanging by a thread, my friends, in Jerusalem. He is hanging by a thread. I want you to imagine how significant a moment this is in church history. If Saul is not received by the church in Jerusalem, there will forever be cleavage in the body of Christ. There will be disagreement about the nature of the gospel. There will be a lack of clarity about whether or not the Gentiles are full heirs of the covenants of promise. And what is it that saves that future for the church? A single person. A single relationship. A single person who goes against the tide and who says, I am going to risk the danger
of introducing myself to you. I am going to risk the danger of introducing you as an unknown variable into my home. And I'm going to spend so much time with you that I'm going to be so familiar with your story, Saul, that I'm going to be able to recount it accurately to the disciples in Jerusalem. In fact, I'm going to know you so well. I'm going to listen to you so carefully. I'll be able to evaluate the genuineness of your profession of faith. So I'll be able to vouch for you before the apostles. Barnabas does what no one else is willing to do. And takes hold of Saul. And keeps Saul in the church. What a powerful relationship. I mean, Jerusalem's way harder than Damascus was, right? Because in Damascus, Saul had not actually carried out persecuting against Christians. He went there to accomplish it, but he got interrupted, didn't he? Before he could. In Jerusalem, he had persecuted the Christians. You can understand why the reception might be initially a little more difficult. Actually, significantly more difficult. And that all, what that does all the more is make what Barnabas does that much more amazing and wonderful. And you see its power. That Barnabas, this, when Saul is literally hanging by a thread, Barnabas takes hold of him. He doesn't have a superficial conversation with him. He spends time with him. He invests in him. I think there is such an important lesson here for us as a church on how we deal with visitors and newcomers who are unknown variables. We don't know them from Adam. We have no idea what's on their hearts. No idea. How seriously do you take visitors and newcomers? If you have been at this church fewer than six times, would you be kind enough to raise your hand right now? Please high so our members can see that. Okay? Not a single one of those people should get out of here with less than three conversations. Who do you think is going to do that, by the way, if not you? You think the officers are going to do that? You think the church staff is going to do that? Well, I got news for you. Barnabas wasn't a pastor and he wasn't an officer. And neither was Ananias in Damascus. They're just members. So, my friends, it's your job. It's your job to not let them get out. We got an egress there. We got egress there. We got egress there. We got these. Somebody ought to be blocking these. Okay? Okay? I got that door. And if they slip through my clutches, Darren is right outside. So he catches what dribbles through my hands. He's got them. So those doors, we need people. Friends, it's so important. We don't know who's coming in the door. I mean, do you evaluate people's importance by how they dress or what they look like or what their age is or what their family configuration appears to be? That is absolutely abominable. It's terrible. We shouldn't do it. And you should never assume that somebody else is going to go greet somebody. You do it. If the thought even crystallizes in your mind, that means that a duty has crystallized. Go. Go and greet them. Spend time with them. Be a champion for the newcomers and visitors at our church. I want to know who is apprenticing under Roscoe Smith. Where are his apprentices? Because he will not be here forever. So who is learning to be Roscoe's apprentice right now? Who is going up to Roscoe and saying, let me stand with you? That hug that I get in the morning before you guys get here, and that hug that I get at the end of the sermon, that to me is like Barnabas taking hold of me. So often I feel like I'm hanging by a thread, and Roscoe is my Barnabas. Now, I know I'm not the only one who can say that about him. But friends, don't take him for granted, and don't take the other people in this room for granted. Invite them over to your house. Spend time with them. Where does Saul go next under the lordship of Jesus Christ? He goes to Caesarea. Isn't that interesting? I find that fascinating. Caesarea was a port city on the coast, up from Jerusalem. And Caesarea is very significant in the book of Acts. Do you know why? Because of who's already there when Saul goes there. Go to the end of chapter 8, verse 40. Chapter 8, which introduced us to Philip's ministry. And Luke gives you this little clue. The last time Caesarea was mentioned, verse 40 in chapter 8. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, it doesn't tell us explicitly, but it seems highly likely to me that when the disciples are thinking of where they're going to bring Saul in Caesarea, that Philip's house would probably be the logical destination. Well, who cares? What's so great about Philip and Saul? What does that intersection have to do with anything? Philip was a deacon, one of the first seven. Who else was one of the first seven, my friends? Stephen. Who held the cloaks as Stephen was stoned? Saul. Stephen was Philip's friend. Stephen was Philip's compatriot. And now, can you imagine what it must have been like if this is what happened? For Saul to have a conversation with Philip. Again, this sounds like what would have to have had happened in Jerusalem, doesn't it? So powerful. And the Lord Jesus is, you notice, very strategically causing Saul to engage his relationship with the church in each one of these locations and therefore also face the reality of his past. Not to punish him, but so that he might experience the power of the gospel and transform relationships. And so that he could go back and see that the Lordship of Christ took full account of his history and yet still received him. That's a powerful experience. You could know this kind of forgiveness theoretically, but to walk back through it and to be led back through it, very powerful. And then, where's the last place that the Lord brings Saul? I think this is really, in some ways, the most dramatic. Tarsus. You notice that in verse 30? From Caesarea, Saul probably caught a boat to go to travel to Tarsus. Maybe he did it on land, we're not sure. But in any event, Tarsus was his hometown. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus leads him there? Now, you don't know it from the narrative of the book of Acts, but Saul is probably in Tarsus. If you take the chronology of the book of Acts, he doesn't appear again until chapter 11 when Barnabas goes to Tarsus to get him to come to Antioch. That's probably a span of about 6 or 7 years. In Saul's life, where he's in Tarsus. What was going on there? I don't know. There are some hints. Because later on in chapter 23, Paul has a nephew in Jerusalem, appears to be a Christian, the son of his sister, who helps Paul escape a plot to murder him. Is it possible that Paul evangelized his sister when he was in Tarsus so that by the time, many years later, when he's in Jerusalem and close to being put on trial, that now this Christian sister is living in Jerusalem and has a son whom she's raised to be a Christian and who now comes to his aid? Is that possible? It is perhaps possible. But we don't know everything. We just know he's in Tarsus. Tarsus, here's the golden boy who's literally thrown away the future that his family had marked out for him. He's back in Tarsus, his hometown. His family is probably a prominent family because he had Roman citizenship, and that's an unusual thing for a Jewish family to hold. Family probably of some wealth, some prominence, high levels of education. He himself received a top-notch education in Jerusalem. This is a big deal for him to go back home. And there is a lot of wondering that we can do about what that must have been like. But friends, in the end, it's all speculation. And I would love to speculate with you about it. There are many things that may have gone on in Saul's life. I don't know for sure. But I can say this. the Lord Jesus was with Saul in Tarsus. And the Lord Jesus took him back to Tarsus for reasons. At a minimum, Saul would have been a witness to his family. At a minimum. Now, if you're like me, family is absolutely the hardest place for me to hope. When I think about, now I'm not talking about my family at home. I'm talking about my parents and my sister who are not Christians. When I'm honest and I evaluate the degree of hope that I have that my parents and my sister will come to know the Lord after 24 years of me being a Christian, I have to be honest before the Lord and with you that that is an incredibly hard thing for me to maintain hope about. Now, why is that? Well, I'm a sinner. Okay, that's the basic explanation. But there is something about our families and our past that is so complicated, isn't it? It's just so complicated. I mean, we've got relationships that are so long-standing and they're so intertwined with things and we don't understand them. And, you know, my family knew me before I was a Christian. They know what a hypocritical sinner I am. They have seen me at my worst. And then for me to come in and share the gospel with them like I'm Mr. Know-It-All, boy, that's hard. You know, it's a real encouragement to me that the Lord Himself had problems with His family. Right? And they thought He was nuts. Right? Read Mark 3. He's talking about binding the strong man, and then they come to Him and they say, Jesus, yeah, your mom and your brothers are outside. And they're saying, hey, Jesus, we need you to kind of cool it right now. Simmer down. We know you're worked up. And He says, who are my mother and brother and sisters? Who are they? Not these guys. Family's hard for everybody. And I see the Lord Jesus here pushing Saul back to his very roots in Tarsus, doesn't he? Makes him go, traces spiritual history all the way back to the roots, all the way down to the beginning. Is there value in that? I think there is value in that. Is there value in that for us? Oh, tremendous value. I don't know where your Tarsus is, but you've got one. I do. I don't know who lives in your Tarsus. I don't know why it's hard for you to face your Tarsus, but I know that it is. I don't know what the issues are in your Tarsus. I just know you've got one. And I see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus here in shaping and molding a disciple in Saul. And His method is to take Saul back with the gospel, back into the very heart of his history, so that he can see firsthand that the Lord Jesus is not some kind of innovation in his life who just popped in a later chapter. But now Saul has, under the grace of the Lord Jesus, has the ability to examine his whole life and to discover there a coherence that Jesus was working out in his history long before Saul even recognized it. And in that coherence to see the goodness and the power of God. Friends, we all need to do that. That is a good thing for us. Now, some of us, we have very different attitudes about our histories. Some of us look at our histories and say, great history. I've got a great history. And by God's grace, that's a wonderful thing for you to be able to say. But friends, your history is not greater than Jesus Christ. And what makes you who you are today is not your history. It's the grace of God in Jesus. And so you need to go back into the roots of your history and to see that the things that you discovered or thought of as gain in your life, the heritage or the accomplishments or the achievements of your life, that put alongside, in the daylight of truth, put alongside the worth of Jesus Christ, that you need to see that those things are lost. None of those things compare to the gift of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ for you. Then there's the other extreme. I think there are very few people who think this way about their history. Because families are, for the most part, incredibly broken and harmful places outside of Christ. There are a whole lot more people, I think, who would rather not think about their past, who have tried to amputate their present existence from the reality of those roots. And the last thing I want to think about is the roots. Let me encourage you not to do that. Let me encourage you not to despise your past. You know why? Because your past is God's canvas. And you, as a Christian, are being painted upon. Your history is a masterpiece of His mercy. There are painful things in your past. But my friends, those things that you think of as loss, have this perspective. Those are the very things that the Lord Jesus has used to lead you to Himself. Is it possible for you to have that perspective in your past? To realize that the things you thought of as loss were gain, made gain, because Jesus painted out His, and still is painting in your life, His masterpiece of mercy on the canvas of your life? You are not to despise your history. That is ungodly. If you are a Christian, you are to face your history with a celebration and a worship because God has used all of it to bring you to where you are today. And if you know Jesus Christ, then you can look back on your history and say, it was good. There is a great challenge in our lives sometimes when we think about the past to want to go back and say, if I could only fix that. You ever do that? If I had a nickel for every time I thought that. And that's a really bad way to think. Do you know why? Because that betrays, when we say things like that or think things like that, that betrays that we don't understand what grace really is. See, it's good to go back and revisit the history and have the conversation sometimes that you need to have. There may be relationships that you have unfinished business with from your past that you know the Lord wants you to address, just maybe as Saul did in Tarsus. But to go back, not with the intention to fix things. It may be precisely because you cannot fix whatever it is that you experience the power of grace more readily. Because He knows the truth. Full facts on display for Him, and He called you to Himself. So friends, see in Saul's journey a lived out drama of grace, that the Lord Jesus is strong enough and will go with you into your past, so you don't have to go there by yourself. Take full account of it and celebrate His mercies that take into view everything from your past. And so in that spirit, you can say that I live now for Christ. Let's pray. Father, now I just ask You to do Your gospel work in us so that we would bear fruit for You, that You would make us courageous people like You made Saul, and that You would help us to hear from You where we have unfinished business in our own Tarsus, and that You would so empower us in Your Son's gospel that we